Psalm 22, and it's a psalm of David, written to the chief musician, set to music and probably chanted in the temple. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or my piercing cries? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, and trusted in thee. And we were, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare or gloat upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling, or my one life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, or as in the RV, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then there is silence. You'll notice the spear wound is not mentioned, because they put a spear into him after he was dead. And there's a silence. 3 days and 3 nights. And then suddenly, all the imagery, all the metaphors and similes change. The tempo and everything in the psalm changes in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. And all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And what a finish, that he hath done this. Thank you for your patience in that reading. There's a lot of controversy about who the sufferer of Psalm 22 is. And the New English Bible, in translating a verse which you will find in this passage, verse 16, translate the text, "They pierced my hands and my feet." The New English Bible translates it, "They hacked off my hands and my feet." Giving me to believe that the translators of that Bible do not believe that this passage speaks of the Messiah. Because the Bible distinctly teaches that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, all his bones were out of joint, but there was not a bone of him to be broken. And if you hack off his hands and his feet, you break his bone. So I'm afraid I don't in any way agree with that translation. Because the vast number of translations and the vast number of Bible commentators and expositors believe with all their hearts that this passage speaks of Jesus Christ, written 1,000 years before he was crucified. And the key to the two parts of this psalm is found in the phrase in the first section, 1 to 21, "Thou answerest not." And the key to the second part, which goes from verse 22 to the end, is in the phrase, "Thou hast answered." "Thou answerest not," and "Thou hast answered." The first part of the psalm, 1 to 21, tells you of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And from 22 to the end, it tells you of the glory that shall follow, or that follows. And of course, I believe that the first great evidence that this is a messianic psalm, there are many, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah that was coming, is the very fact that on the cross, the Lord Jesus quoted the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as we go down the passage, as we will just now, you will see that prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled at Calvary. The parting of his garments, the piercing of his hands and feet, his bones out of joint, even the very first verse quoted on Calvary. No one else can fit exactly into this psalm like Christ can. So if we have a Jewish friend here this evening, may I commend to you Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who fits this lovely psalm given to us by your people through the inspiration of God. The Lord Jesus is without any question its subject. Some may say they are the experiences of David as he was hunted by Saul. "Why have you forsaken me, Lord?" and all the rest of it. But that may be true in a sense. But David was speaking very clearly and prophetically about Christ, even though some of this may fit into his own experience. Now, I make absolutely no apology for emphasizing that right at the start. This psalm is about the Lord Jesus. And it is precious to the Christian because when you read the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you hear eyewitness accounts of what it was like for Christ upon the cross. From the point of view of eyewitnesses, and although Luke probably wasn't at Calvary, he did get the story from others who saw it. So that you are reading in the Gospels very vividly what people saw happen when this man of sorrows was acquainted with our griefs and carried our sorrows on the cross. But in Psalm 22, you come far closer than that. You see Calvary from the Lord's standpoint. You see hear his innermost thoughts as he's hanging on the cross, about to give his life as a ransom for you, my friend. And here God prophetically draws back the veil a little to let us see the sufferings of his soul. Because here we have the mockers gathered round the cross. Here we have their taunts. Here we have torture by crucifixion. Here we have, in verses 14 to 17, the distorted body, the parched tongue. Verse 15, the lips, the divided garments, the unrent vesture, and then sudden silence. And again, I emphasize no mention of the spear wound, because Christ was already dead when it was done. It's pure prophecy, genuine prediction, writing by inspiration of events which were not fulfilled for 1,000 years, not relating to any experience of his own particularly or of another in the past, to quote the great Graham Scroggie on this passage. So let's look at the first verse. As we draw nigh to see behind the veil a little of what the Lord Jesus suffered for you, young people and older friends. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, to put it in a really modern setting, you know that Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice wrote a musical still running in London called Jesus Christ Superstar. And they bring from this verse their opinion that upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus didn't really know what he was doing, and that he is crying to God, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And they try to make out that the Lord Jesus was a fraud, a genuine fraud, and that the cross really is a kind of a mistake that he sort of walked into because he bungled the thing. And there are tens of thousands of men and women across this nation and young people who believe that. But notice very carefully in this passage, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, in verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But what? Thou art holy. And the reason why God abandoned the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross is clearly and simply expounded to us in the New Testament letters, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore in his body on the cross the guilt of our sin, he who knew no sin. And because the Lord Jesus was bearing our sin and offering up his life and his precious blood as a sacrifice for our sins, God had to turn away. To quote the great Professor Barclay, and you've got to be careful when you quote Barclay, because he doesn't exactly always believe in the miracles, and I might be accused of the Scottish minister who read Barclay so much in his first year that the elders of the church at his first fellowship meeting, when all the church was gathered, said they were going to put a text over his bed. And he said, "What's the text?" "Well," they said, "Your Reverence, it comes from 1 Corinthians, and we have retranslated it. The text we're going to put above your bed is, and it sums up your last year's ministry, 'Now we see through a glass, Barclay. When you quote Barclay, you've got to be careful in that he doesn't always accept the miracles. But I was reading him today on this, and I think he has a very significant thing to say. That the Lord Jesus, for the first time, was bearing in his body the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin, or the consequence of sin, is death. He who had no sin, he who did no sin, and categorically I say it, he who could not sin, was on Calvary for your sin, and was about to suffer the consequence. For the wages of sin is death. Thou art holy. The reason is given why God abandoned the Lord Jesus on the cross. And never let anybody argue with you that Christ didn't know what was happening. The answer is given. He asks the question, why hast thou forsaken me? And he gives the answer, thou art holy. Oh, young people and men and women, if we could but for a second grasp the holiness of God, how holy he is, and see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, we would begin to understand a little more what Calvary is all about. No doubt verse 1 has been the cry of many of you in this meeting at times. For as Matthew Henry said, spiritual desertions are the saint's sorest affliction. And sometimes you feel that God has abandoned you. And you pray. Indeed, you will notice in verse 2 how that Christ talks about the times that he asked God about this coming suffering and why God would not help him from this distress. And far from the why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or my strong piercing cries. He gives you in verse 2 when he did it. In the daytime, verse 2, I cry in the daytime. And of course upon the cross there was a time when there was daytime as well as darkness. And in the night season. And you will remember that tremendous experience that the Savior went through at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prostrated himself before God and asked him, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Notice that the verse says, in the night season, I'm not silent. Those cries going up, I was in the Garden of Gethsemane not long ago on the sides of the Mount of Olives. And I thought about this. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Why is God silent towards Christ? Why will he not draw near this lovely man who abhorred sin, who never had any sin on his person, who could not sin, who was sinless, neither was any guile found in his mouth? Why is there silence? I'll tell you why there's silence. For you, fella, and for you, girl, and for you, man, woman. Is there an unconverted soul in here this evening who has not yet appreciated the work of Calvary and rested your soul for eternity upon what happened at Calvary's cross? Then, young man or woman, I say to you this evening, draw near the shades of Calvary and have a look at this passage. As God forsakes his Son on your behalf, and there is no answer to his cry for help. For there was none, says the passage later, to help. It's a tremendously deep subject, and we have to bow our heads before it. Now notice, as we come, we have here in this first verse the cry. Then we have, coming down in verse 2, the complaint. Then we come to verse number 3, the acknowledgement. Thou art holy. But notice in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, we have the contrast. The contrast. He now turns and he speaks to God and says, how that our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them, verse 4. They cried unto thee, verse 5, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. And how long we could pause there, friends. They. Here is the innermost thought of the Savior as his soul is bared to the wrath of God against sin on our behalf. And the thoughts are, God did not abandon them in the past. They cried unto him in the past, and they trusted, and he delivered them, and they were not confounded. They were not confounded. But notice the contrast to what God did for Moses and Abram and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the rest of them, when in their need they cried to God and they got an answer and they were delivered. Notice the contrast of Jesus on the cross in verses 6 and 7. But I. You got the contrast. They trusted. They were not confounded. They were delivered. But I am a worm and no man. I've thought long about this phrase, I am a worm. And I think it's symbolic. You look at a worm in your garden and it's not recognized as having any rights, any human rights. And it doesn't have any human features. And the Lord Jesus says, they were the ones who trusted and they were delivered. But I'm just treated as a worm. I have no human rights. And indeed they had battered him on the cross until he had hardly any human feature. Because Isaiah 52 teaches very clearly that they battered the face of Christ so hard that it was more marred than any man's. No man ever had such a beating at any time. And his form, more than the sons of men, his body was marred more than any man's. I am a worm. And no man. Oh, young people, could the Spirit of God just write the depths that the Savior went into on our behalf? No man. I'm not even treated as a man. I stood in the place recently where he's reputed to have been flogged. It's a moving place where the soldiers played their game with him. The king's game, they call it in Jerusalem. They choose someone of their number to be the king and they mock him, and they got Christ this time and they thought, we'll play the game with him. Hail, King of the Jews. Put a reed in his hand. Put on the scarlet robe. And they mocked him. God's own eternal, spotless, everlasting Son. And he says, I am a worm and no man in comparison with how God looked after others in the past. Will we ever know what he went through on our behalf? Notice verse 6 goes even deeper on the contrast. Not only am I treated as a worm and no man, but I am a reproach of men. Notice the reproach. And despised of the people. Somehow or other in our 20th century, we have gotten to think of Christ as some sort of popular leader, as some sort of popular philosopher. The gentle, meek, and lowly Jesus whom the crowds loved. The very crowds he fed cried for his blood. And he was, according to this passage, despised. I was thinking about it today. What did they call him? They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was a Sabbath breaker. They said he was a false prophet. They said he was an enemy to Caesar. They said he was a confederate of the prince of the devils. They thought he and said he was a foolish man that not only deceived others, but deceived his very self. He deceived himself. And they taunted him. Oh, it's unbelievable, isn't it? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And is there a nurse or a teacher or a student in here tonight? And you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you're a Christian. And you're suffering for it. At work or at home somewhere. And you're despised. And the crowd you used to run with don't love you anymore. And they mock you. And they taunt you. For they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you live for the Lord out and out, for sure, whoever you are and wherever you come from, you will suffer persecution. You cannot escape it. I get persecuted day and night. And the more we seem to attempt for God, the harder is the persecution. Is there someone tonight and your heart is breaking as they taunt you and mock you as you stand up for Christ? Have they put nails through your hands and feet yet? Are you a worm and no man, battered beyond recognition? Not yet, you say. Well, just remember that's what your Savior suffered before you. And you are called into the fellowship of his sufferings. And our friends behind the bamboo and iron curtain know a lot more about it than we do. The fellowship of his sufferings, and how much better and livelier their local churches are as a result. Don't be discouraged tonight. You're simply following in his footsteps. But you'll notice that whenever he comes to verse number 8, and he's talking about the reproach, and then we come to verse 8, the taunt of the people at the bottom of the cross looking on the man of sorrows, they say, I think this is one of the hardest things of all. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You trusted in the Lord and you told us you trusted in the Lord. Well, what's he doing for you now? If God delighted in you, they say to Christ on the cross, come on down. And we will be eternally thankful that he didn't come down. Else we would have all have been in hell. Look at the taunt of that verse 8. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then, of course, whenever we come to this particular passage, we begin to see the thought patterns in the mind of Christ move into the most intimate subject of all. He trusted in God. And Christ gives us, speaking here prophetically through the psalmist, one of the greatest examples of trust in the world. The relationship between a mother and her baby. Don't know whether you saw Nationwide last night, but that woman hunting frantically throughout Britain for her children. I must say I felt for her. There is no love in the world like that maternal instinct between a mother and her baby. And nothing can break it, really, except sin. And here we are with this wonderful truth. As they say, he trusted in God. Christ goes and he shows us where we begin trusting. As far as the human life is concerned, he had trusted, of course, long before that Verse 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. That's a tremendous expression, you know. Lest a little except sin. And here we are with this wonderful truth. As they say, he trusted in God. Christ goes and he shows us where we begin trusting. As far as the human life is concerned, he had trusted, of course, long before that. Verse 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. That's a tremendous expression, you know. Lest a little baby be stifled in birth. And I've watched a birth, and it's the most marvelous thing my eyes have ever physically seen. As that little child is brought out of the womb by God's power, lest it be stifled. God's goodness and his care, likened here, of course, after the birth, to the relationship between a baby and its dependence upon its mother. Verse 9, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And of course, if there was no sustenance for the little one, it would die. How tender are these thoughts. Would you look over, please, at Psalm 139. Just as we dig a little deeper into this thought of dependence. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth, parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, that is my person, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Whether you were right-handed or left-handed, the color of your eyes, your personality. In thy book all my members were written, in God's book before you were born, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with thee. You go try and count all the sand and all the seashores in all the oceans of all the world. Just try it. And your lifetime will not do it, and a million lifetimes wouldn't do it, and a billion million lifetimes wouldn't count the grains of sand. And when you have them all counted, God's thoughts about you are more. So don't sit in the crescent tonight and think that God doesn't care. He's been looking after you even before you were formed in the womb. So let's go back to Psalm 22, for it's a great theme, as the psalmist writes. Christ had this dependence upon God. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And of course, when the little one is born, it's totally dependent upon the mother. And even in the birth of Christ, we have these thoughts brought out. For remember, I taught you the other week, very simply, that Christ did not have a supernatural birth. He had a natural birth. But he had a supernatural conception. But he was born like any other child. Sin apart. And we come now to his intimate thoughts about dependence upon God. And I hope that you and I are learning to depend upon God like that. But I think it's probably one of the most pathetic, or pathetic in one sense, appeals from the very depths of his suffering soul. Amidst all of the mockery around him. Verse 11. Be not, that's the appeal. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Trouble is coming. Don't be far from me, Father. For trouble is coming. Be near. And he's calling God to be near. For there is none to help. None. And let's just remember that the disciples had fled. Let's just remember that the crowds who loved his miracles wouldn't have anything to do with him. Let's remember, they all forsook him and fled, and he trod the winepress alone. Was alone the Savior died on dark Golgotha for you? Alone. He suffered, he bled, and he died alone. Oh, the isolation, the abandonment, the sheer loneliness of Calvary. None, N-O-N-E, none to help. Even God did not help until sins were atoned for. Now notice how the Lord Jesus, in verses 12 and 13, talks about the assault. The assault that was made upon him by the chief priests and the others. 12 and 13 is the assault. Just like animals, like wild bulls, he says, many bulls have compassed me, and strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. What an image. Here are these strong bulls of Bashan. Don't know whether you've ever been crushed by a bull, but men are constantly killed by them all over the world. Gaping with their mouths open, ready to sink their teeth in the one they're after. A ravening and a roaring lion. And as he hangs on the cross, as they taunt him around his blessed feet, and he hangs there, suffering for you and for me, they are like bulls and lions around him, compassing him on every hand, gaping upon him with their mouths. And then we come after the assault, remembering, of course, that these men, even before Calvary, sat in council about how they might destroy him. They actually held meetings to work out how they might murder him. They tried to encompass him. They compassed him about constantly in his ministry. Now they open it in their full fury at Calvary. But then the thoughts of Christ move from the people around him to his physical suffering. And we move now to the faintness of verse 14. He was so weak in body, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And my heart is like wax, fainting, just like wax, and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And look, not only at the faintness that was in his body, but in verse 15, notice the sheer exhaustion. And of course, some have described that you must, if you are nailed by the feet, you must stretch up with your feet in order to breathe, else you will die of suffocation and constantly have to heave backwards to get a breath. Think of the sheer exhaustion after the lashing and the beating and the verbal attack from the people mocking him and taunting him, their assault upon him. Think of verses 14 and 15 as they show you the sheer exhaustion of the Lord Jesus on the cross. His strength just dried up like a broken piece of pottery lying by the side of a road in the boiling sun. His tongue that spoke only good things, from which the mighty word of God flowed, cleaving to his jaws. And then we come to one of the most amazing phrases in all of the Old Testament. Will you notice? Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Well, what does that mean? Well, you remember that the sentence was passed upon Adam when he sinned. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And this is the second Adam from heaven, who is about to found a new day, who is about to buy his bride, the church, with precious blood, And in order to atone for your sin and my sin, he has to be brought under the sentence that fell upon the first Adam. And he does. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's a tremendous expression. We'll leave it and move on to verse 16. Someone has described Christ as now beginning to evaluate the kind of men who are around him. For notice what he calls them. Dogs have compassed me. They are less than human in what they are doing. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. The evaluation is true. They were less than men. And then we come at the end of verse 16 to crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. And the only man-made thing in heaven that you will find is the marks of the nails on the hands and feet of the man of sorrows. They pierced him. And I tell you, friends, when he comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet, not hacked off. No bone was broken. They pierced him. Then he comes to describe his bones. He can count them. They stare at him. Almost, the thought is, they tell me in the original, as if they were gloating to try and annoy him. They look and stare upon me. And you'd know if you were like that, how annoyed you would feel. And then we move from the piercing to the emaciation, in verse number 17. And verse 18, we move to the parting of his garments. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The physical torment of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, friends, is swamped by a wave of the bitterest humiliation as they strip his clothes off him. Bad enough to pierce him. Bad enough to do what they have done so far. But notice the swamping of this physical torment with the thought, they even part my garments among them. And that beautiful seamless robe that he wore, they're gambling for it at his feet. Cast lots upon my vesture. And he's left hanging naked on the tree. We have got away from Calvary. In our preaching, we're getting so theological and dry. So often across the country, me included. And we have everything worked out. And we give people the impression we have arrived. And we have forgotten the rock from which we were hewn. Calvary's cross. I challenge you, is there any room for pride and jealousy and envy amongst Christians when you gaze at that? Is there any room for sectarian fighting? Is there any room for slaying each other with our tongues and talking about each other behind our backs? We're all in the same boat. We're all guilty before God. And apart from that Son of God, man of sorrows, hanging there, naked, bruised, beaten, pierced, emaciated, mocked, taunted, derided, despised. Where, I ask you, would we be? All the hell that ever you deserved was poured out upon him. And he bore it, the sentence for me. And thus both the surety and sinner are free. Thank God for Calvary. Verse 19, be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And from verse 19 right through to 21, we have the importunity of the Lord Jesus crying again and again and again to God to come and save him, to come and deliver him out of this awful wrath that's breaking upon his breast and upon his head and upon his soul. Look at the importunity of this prayer. Be not far from me, verse 19. O Lord, O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Don't let them take my soul, Father. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling. That means my one life. My one life. My only one. Rescue my soul, as someone has paraphrased it, from violent death by the sword. Deliver my only life from these ferocious men, my darling, my only one. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Who could believe that he would have to sink so low in order to lift you and I so high? He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. What a Savior. What a man of sorrows. But will you notice the deliverance in verse 21? Because I believe right up until this point, we come to verse 19 and we come to verse 20 and we come now to verse 21. Between 20 and 21 or 19 and 21 must have come the cry, it is finished. Because you'll remember in the original, it's only one word. He didn't cry three words. In English, we've got three words for it. But he simply cried in his own tongue, finished. Every jot, every demand that God made against him on our behalf is paid. 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 Not a mite was left unpaid when he, your judgment, bore. He paid it. Jesus paid it all. And will you notice the verse? He must have cried, finished. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil that hung in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go bearing the sins of the people, and that once every year was ripped by God's hand from the top to the bottom, and the way into the presence of God was wide open for sinners like you and I who will rest upon this work of Christ. Where did men ever get the idea from that you could work your way to heaven? Beats me. Where did they ever get the notion that by going to church meetings or reading the Bible or doing the best you can, that you could get merit with God? It's an insult to Calvary. It's rubbish and nonsense. It's not in the Bible. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I challenge you tonight, if you can get to heaven by your good works and doing the best you can and going to your Mass or going to your communion or through baptism, why, tell me, why did he have to go through all this? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to shed his blood? If you and I can get there by doing the best we can. No, salvation only through the blood, friend. No other way, no other door. There's only one way, and we must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. Have you come this way? Do you know anything about it? Have you peace with God? If you were to die on the seat where you're sitting now, where would your soul be? Would it be in heaven or hell? I challenge you. Finished! And back comes the answer from God in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. You've heard me! You've heard me! Comes the cry. You've heard me! He knew that God had heard him. He knew that the curtain was ripped in the temple. He knew that God had been satisfied with his work. And he bowed his head. And he died. Notice, he didn't die and bow his head like most people do. They die and then they drop their head. He bowed his head first and died. You cannot accurately say that Jesus was dying on the cross. No, he wasn't dying on the cross. The Bible never teaches that. He died on the cross. For men, although they did all these things to him, couldn't take his life. Couldn't take his life. He was the one who gave life. And he was the one who could lay it down only. Men didn't kill him. They crucified him, but they didn't kill him. He voluntarily gave his life for you and for me. He was God in the person of his Son. What a truth. Verse 21. He hears the answer from God. He knows the work is finished. And from verse 22 right down to 31, as I cover it very quickly, the whole thing changes. Suddenly, as in a flash, all the agony is gone and all the suffering is over and all the misery is past and the sinking in the deep mire where there's no standing is gone. God has raised him from the dead. And here we have this mighty truth. Listen to it. Verse 22. Suddenly he says, there's a great congregation. There's a huge crowd. I will praise thy name. Declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, friends, you'll notice that the theme is thy name, thy name, thy name. God's name exalted. Thy name. The name that is above every name. And it's the name that is praised. God's name is honored right down through this. Here is a great congregation. And the Son is praising his Father for what he has done in accepting the sacrifice. And we have in this passage, thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen, the gratitude of verse 22. Notice from verse 22 to verse 26, it's praise among his brethren, that's you and I. And of course Israel in the past, whom we have been grafted into, and the middle wall of partition broken down by Calvary. Notice that the praise is among his brethren. And notice from verse 27 to verse 31, the praise breaks out amongst all mankind. There comes an invitation in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Notice the testimony of verse 24. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. Oh, what a testimony that is. And every one of us could stand and say amen to that at the crescent tonight, that we have cried and he has not abhorred us despite all our miserable mistakes and sin and rottenness. He has not abhorred us. He has heard our cry. What a testimony in verse 24 to our God. Notice the vow that comes in verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Not praising men here. Not exalting some great prophet or preacher or gathering around some great personality here. What is the praise of this congregation? What's the vow? I will pay my vows before them that fear him. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. We've lost this sense of praising God in our congregations and really coming to worship him and not just coming or coming for entertainment, for it seems to me that an awful lot of it's just sheer entertainment. And we come as if we want to be entertained. God's people should know better than that. They come to feed on his word, not to be entertained. They come to worship him, to spend an hour with him. They come to exalt his name together. And notice the satisfaction in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. And they that praise the Lord, that seek him, your heart shall live forever. When you get to know this Savior, and this one who bled and died at Calvary for you, you're satisfied. Are you not satisfied with him tonight? I can tell you that many hundreds of us here tonight, dozens of us here tonight are. Thoroughly satisfied. The verse 26 is ours, we can say it. Our heart shall live forever because of Calvary and because of him. So this is the congregation. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, the prince of commentators, he of course believes this is the church. But of course it applies to Israel as well. Right down through all this congregation where Christ was praised, In the past, as they looked forward to him through the sacrifices, so the church now look back to Calvary and praise him for the sacrifice that was made in the person of Christ. Then the conversion of the world in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. And I can tell you that they'll do it by force. They won't bow now and they won't accept them then, but there's a day coming when those who have nailed him to the cross will worship him. And there's a day coming, the Bible says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is going to make sure that Calvary is recognized by the whole world. And some will be too late, they'll have refused him. Aren't you glad this evening, sitting in the crescent, some of you, that you've stolen away to the Savior and trusted him, and that you're resting in his finished work, lest you are forced to in a coming day? And notice the enthronement of verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and this is speaking of the kingdom of the Lord that's going to be set up here on earth. And he is the governor among the nations, and he will literally rule this world. And all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. He's the author of faith, and he is going to be enthroned. But will you notice in verse 30, there's a seed. And I think prophetically here, without question, our psalmist is thinking about the church. He's talking about Calvary in all these verses and what's going to happen. And on the other side of Calvary, there is coming a seed that shall serve him. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, the generation of the church. And we belong to that. A seed that would yet come, that would serve him. And will you notice, please, what the everlasting theme and occupation of the church is? They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That what? That he hath done this. What a finish. That's the testimony of the church. That he hath done this. Calvary. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the patience of your people this evening as we have fed upon these precious things. Just melt us and break us in thy presence as we think about Calvary and all that was accomplished by the man of sorrows. And Father, we pray that any unconverted soul at the crescent tonight may put their trust in him this very moment. And that every Christian in this place may have his heart moved as he once more considers what the Savior suffered on his or her behalf, and help us in this congregation, this evening in this terrorist-ridden city, to start making our vow that we're going to praise him from now on, no matter what else, that he hath done this. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.